All right, we're in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. All right. Romans 14 verse 1 says this: Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations.
Definition on that last word, please?
Disputing. You know what it means to dispute something?
Argue.
Yeah, so disputations would be arguments, okay? Very good. All right, so he says if there's somebody weak in the faith. Now, what's interesting is when he's going to define what that weakness is. And he goes on, he says, verse 2, For one believeth that he meet all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despiseth him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. In other words, you got a vegetarian in your midst who thinks you're not supposed to eat meat. Okay? Paul actually calls that a weakness. If you ever meet people who think that way,
just go ahead.
If I filmed that, it looks like a chimpanzee laughing.
And care, I do not.
All right. But the point of that is this. Caleb, do you have a problem?
Thank
you. Yeah. The point of that is this. If you ever meet people who have these peculiar things they think every Christian ought to do, okay? The Bible actually considers that a weakness in them. They think it's a strength. Boy, nobody should be eating meat, you know, that or so whatever. And you'll meet those people. And they have these ideas and such. And you know, the Bible says don't argue with them. Don't get into doubtful disputations with them. Don't get into anything of that sort. And then, again, read in verse 3 again. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Okay, so, and it's easy to despise people like that. One of the greatest Christians in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s was Lester Roloff. Lester Roloff was a vegetarian. He would not eat any meat whatsoever. But then again, Adolf Hitler was a vegetarian. And wouldn't eat meat. So that really is, for Lester Roloff, that worked for him. All right? Don't despise him. And as far as I know, he never despised people who did eat meat. All right. And it says, well, God's received him, is how the verse ends. Okay? In other words, God isn't sitting there saying, this guy here, he's got a little wacky thing. I'm not going to believe him on that. God doesn't operate that way. That says in verse 4, Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he should be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. So, here comes one of those ideas. Whose servants are we? Well, we're the servants of the Lord. Every one of us is going to get a chance to answer to the Lord how we served him, how we did that. You know, I'm a pastor, and it is my job to make sure that people aren't stumbling all over their feet, hurting themselves with stuff that they do. But I have to have wisdom, because there's some people who come in here who have certain ideas in their head. And, you know, I can blow to pieces by jumping all over them quickly on that stuff. And I don't jump all over them quickly on that stuff. Usually let them take a while, see things for a while. And if they judge and say, you know what, these guys are prospering in what they do, they're doing well in what they do, then maybe we'll win them over to the way we see it. But to just go against their conscience and tell them you're crazy and you shouldn't do this or something, it's not helping, and the Lord's against that. Verse 5, One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, for example, when I first got here, most people saw Sunday as a very sacred day. Okay? And to be honest with you, most of you grew up with that was just the way it is. It was kind of nice in a way. Remember when you'd see in the paper and say how many shopping days there were until Christmas? Why? Because no store was ever open on a Sunday in the 60s. That just didn't happen. And You know, you go downtown and it just be deserted, no stores are open, and anything of that sort. But again, it's a nice thing for the employees. Chick-fil-A does that. You know, Chick-fil-A is a major outlet of food and such, and the guy who started that, he just says, I want my employees to have a day of rest, want them to be able to go to church. Bam, they're closed on Sundays. And but let me tell you something. Doesn't bother me to mow a lawn on a Sunday. Doesn't bother me to go to work on a Sunday. I used to tell Radio Shack, don't have me come in on a Sunday because I'm busy with the house of God. I'm busy doing things and such. But I've never had a problem with that. I've never seen Sunday as being the Sabbath. Saturday's the Sabbath, and I have a command not to keep the Sabbath. Right? I have a command not to make it a big thing. But at the same time, when I first got here, I bent over backwards not to work on Sunday, not because it bothers me, but because I had some old people here who it really would have torn them up to see their pastor going out to work on a Sunday. One or two times. I had one time my manager was just deathly ill. I knew he was working by himself. I drove in as soon as church was over, told him to go home. Just go home. And I worked for him that day, and I told him, you need to be back here about 5:30. It's back when we were having services at 6 o'clock. So you need to be back here then. He had like a half hour. He had to watch the shop or something. He came back for a half hour and watched it. Did I do that again because I don't believe in working on Sundays? No, I just had other people. It would have been a stumbling block for them. I'll tell you another one that my kids know. We've never had playing cards in our house. I don't have a problem with playing cards, okay? Yeah, you talk to the old folks, they really have a big problem with that. They really do. You get into some of the old fundamentalists and such, they think that's the most scandalous thing in the world. And as a result, for their conscience, I've never had playing cards in my house. Because they just couldn't handle it. It'd be something, I might as well be going to strip shows as have playing cards in my house. So again, why do I do that? Did it make me a better person? Not at all. I just don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody else. I don't want, you know, something that's that they see as awful or whatever, and they're looking at me and they're having trouble with that.
So to serve as an example then?
Yeah, somewhat to serve as an example. Alright. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. Okay. I don't have such a thing as holy days or anything else. I like to tell people that what you see with me in the pulpit is what I am in my house, it's what I am at work, it's what I am anywhere. I just don't want to be different anywhere. I don't want to be different any day, one day from another. And again, I've embarrassed myself a couple times when I've broken that rule. The folks at Radio Shack, the one in Wellsville, I don't think I ever had an incident in Olean, but I had to call everybody together I worked with and said, everybody go over here. And I just said, I have a rule that if I would say something here, I'll say it in the pulpit. And if I'll say it in the pulpit, I'll say it here. Now, I've said a lot of things in the pulpit that made people upset. Okay, I've had ladies leave here, some of the old Obi crew decide I was the most foul-mouthed person they ever heard. And, you know, just couldn't stand the stuff I'd say. But it's what I'd say anywhere. But I had to call those people at Radio Shack together and tell them what I said yesterday, I would not have said in my pulpit. And I said, I owe every one of you an apology for having talked that way in front of you. And they're all kind of embarrassed or whatever, but they had a respect to it. They understood that I stepped over a line, knew I'd stepped over a line, and I don't want to walk around and be a hypocrite. Alright, so verse 6 again. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not to the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, he said, every creature of God is good, and meant to be received, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. How does the Word of God sanctify our food? It tells you can eat it. Okay? Set it aside. Peter was told, rise, eat. How does prayer sanctify your food? You need to pray before you eat. Okay? You just drop your head and say, thank you, Lord. But without it, your food wasn't sanctified. He said it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It's one of the reasons a Christian should pray for their food. One of the most precious pictures in American culture is that picture. You know, everybody's seen a copy of it somewhere. It just shows an old man with a slice of bread in front of him, and I think a little piece of cheese or something. He's bowing his head to pray for it. Another Norman Rockwell painting. It shows an old woman and a little boy sitting at a diner, and they're praying, and all these hardened truck drivers and such are kind of looking at them and such. But that's just a good Norman Rockwell painting. You know, one of the reasons I ended up becoming a King James Bible believer was a fella in Greece who was stationed at a different place than I was, but everybody would come together to the main base if you needed dental work or if you needed to do paperwork or anything of that sort. You know, for us, it was an hour and a half drive. Sometimes a two-hour drive to come down through the city and through Athens and everything, and we'd come to the main base to do it. And so all the different guys in the Air Force all over the country of Greece would be there in temporary barracks and housing and such. And I remember sitting in the cafeteria one time and seeing a guy sitting by himself bowing his head and praying. And think, wow, there's something to that guy. Later on, he lent me the first book I ever read on the King James Bible. And again, it was that act of him bowing his head made me even pay attention to it. So how important is it somebody bow their head and pray for their food? And again, you don't have to bow your head. I've had times just thank you, Lord. You know, boom. Alright, verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Once God owns you, you're not living for yourself, you're not living to yourself. And when you die, you're not dying to yourself. You belong to someone greater, you're part of something. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live thereof or die, we are the Lord's. So Paul's just settling it. Some people may have screwy doctrines. Some people may agree with me. Hopefully you got the humor in that. I used to have a friend of mine that'd say, he'd say, you know, some people have good opinions and some people have stupid opinions like yours.
Oh. Yeah. Well, not being around the person that
long. Nope. All right, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and received and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Okay? And that's a statement made a few times through Paul's writings. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't think there was anybody here that went to, Sam did and Tim did. And Allie did, went to hear that guy preaching on Sunday with the pottery and such. And by the way, it was no better on Wednesday, or on Tuesday when I went back. But I went back, but it was no better. I'm fascinated on the pottery, but he had no understanding of the Word of God. He just threw anything in there, anywhere he could, and there was nothing to it. But regardless of that, he said he's trying to prepare Christians for the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is only mentioned two times in your Bible for Christians. 10 times the term judgment seat is used. 8 of them, it's dealing with it as a Roman institution. Now, some years ago, we went and heard, we went over to Shingle House and heard a preacher, not Pastor Hain, preaching over there. And I remember Chris Montgomery leaving and saying, what was that? In other words, it was pretty dry stuff. There wasn't much to it whatsoever. But part of the problem was, again, when the fundamentalists see that term judgment seat, they immediately revert to the Greek term. He really didn't mean that. He's reading back and stretching. He did not mean anything evil in doing that.
Well, it's been like that for a while.
Yeah. All right. But the point is, they go back to the Greek term on judgment seat. Well, the Greek term is called bema. So every once in a while, you'll hear a preacher say, bema, bema. You know, we're going to the bema. All right? Beam me up, Scotty, or whatever else, you know, at bema. And so the thing is, and then they go and they make these marvelous stories up about the bema. You know, here's what the bema really is. We know Greek, so we know what it really is. What they don't do is go back and look at the 8 times it's talked about in the Bible as a Roman institution, what it is in that context. Instead, they go back to these books written on the Greek language in the late 1800s by some of the worst liberals that have ever walked. One of the major men who wrote Greek lexicon was a pedophile. And, you know, I mean, they were just terrible men and such. James Strong, who wrote the Strong's Concordance, was a Unitarian that hated the gospel. And they go back to these men's definitions of these words and then ignore the entire context. Now, here's one of the things is this. You've heard of the Olympic Games and you've heard of the contests and things that go on. Well, one of the privileges that a governor had who sat in a judgment seat is he was allowed to hand out the laurels to the winners. That's historical, okay? You can go back and read any Roman writing, Greek writing, anything else. That's what governors were allowed to do. So what happens is some liberal in the late 1800s takes the word bema, finds a place where it's handing out laurels, sticks it in his Greek dictionary and says, here, it's a place where laurels are handed out. And ignore the context of the 8 places that it's used. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at the first place where it talks about the judgment seat. Or if they want to get all thrilled, the bema. Matthew chapter 27. We'll go to verse 19. Now keep in mind, up until this point, Pilate has had conversation with Jesus Christ. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat. That's one of the things we're going to see. There's great symbolism to sitting in that judgment seat. In that judgment seat, he is going to exercise the power of the Roman government. Those of you who grew up Roman Catholic, they have a term the Pope uses, ex cathedra. What does that mean? Speaking from his throne. Okay? Speaking from, where does he get that from? Well, popes called themselves Pontifex Maximus. All right? You know what? You know who Pontifex, for example, Julius Caesar was the Pontifex Maximus. When you took the job upon yourself of being Roman emperor, you also took the job upon yourself of being the chief priest of Rome. So the popes would take that term, Pontifex Maximus, and say, oh, we're also the emperor. We're in charge of everything. All right. So then when they spoke, they speak ex cathedra from that throne. They're speaking from that. And when they say something ex cathedra, it has the power. Here we're seeing the symbolism of a Roman seat. Before Pilate makes his judgment, he sits in that judgment seat. Now everybody realizes whatever's coming out of his mouth has the weight of Roman law. Okay? So when he sat down in the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of it. Now if it's a place he's going to hand out laurels, why is she worried about it? Okay? Because it's not. It's a place where he's got the most dread and powerful. He's got the power of life and death sitting in this seat. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Okay. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. So one of the things we see in that judgment seat, he has the power to utterly pardon a man. That's a power we give to chief executives in our country, whether it be a governor or whether it be a president. Why? Because every single one of our states and our national government is understood that the power of mercy is something that every country needs. It must have that power of mercy in it. That ability to override judgment. And so we give it to governors, we give it to presidents. the last president from Buffalo, New York was Grover Cleveland. And he used to sweat long periods of time over judgments on whether or not to pardon someone, whether or not to do it. And as the sheriff of Erie County, he pulled the lever a couple times to hang men. It was always used against him by his political opponents. But he just said, if I'm going to leave a man has to die, I'll pull the trigger myself. He said, I'm not going to make other people do it. And there's a case where a lady, I think she was from the Corning area, and she came and begged him about a nephew or something of hers. And he spent days and days on it and finally had to tell her, I can find no reason to pardon this young man. He said, I can find nothing. You know, what he did willfully. He did it with warnings against it. He went out, he killed a man, and he said, I just can't find a reason to pardon him. But we've always given that ability to our governors and to our presidents to be able to pardon them, to be able to do it. So Pilate has that ability sitting there. Verse 22, Pilate saith them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? In other words, he's there. He's got the ability to judge in this seat. But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could avail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. He's turned it over to them. Go do it. Have at it. All right, let's go to the next place. John chapter 19. Same judgment seat. Just going to record it from a different angle. Let's go to verse 12. And from thenceforth, by the way, Jesus just said to him, you could have no power over me at all except my Father gave it to you. Verse 12, and from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat. Right? He's not negotiating anymore, anything else. He's in that judgment seat. The power of the Roman government is now vested in him. In a place, it is called the pavement, which is in the Hebrew Gabbatha. Verse 14, that was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. So in that judgment seat, he had that power to see to it he was crucified. You notice that before he did that, he sat in that judgment seat. That's symbolic. It's showing everybody, I have that power. This is where it's vested. The Romans were huge into that kind of thing. All right, go with me to Acts chapter 18. We're going to see someone else sit in a judgment seat. Context here is Paul has been in Corinth teaching. Go to verse 11, Acts chapter 18, verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. In other words, they're going to bring him to a place the Romans can deal with this thing. Saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Verse 14, and when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Why? Because it's the judgment seat. He's not going to get involved in religious issues, all right? This is just strictly Roman law. And under Roman law, he doesn't see Paul violating any bit of it whatsoever.
Get away from the judgment seat. We're not even. This is not a place to deal with this.
Okay. All right. Go to 16 and 17.
Well, we just did see. All right. In fact, go to 17. Then the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. So right in front of the judgment seat, they're beating him. But you know what he does? He just said, you know, hands off. This is just their issue in the synagogue. It's not a riot. They're beating a man that did something wrong in their synagogue. Hands off, okay? Has nothing to do with Roman power or anything else.
All right. Acts chapter 25.
All right, we'll start in verse 1. And when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the chief priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which are among you, be able to go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. Verse 6. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. All right, he's made this an official court of inquiry of the Roman Empire. I'm sitting here. I'm the governor here. Here's what we're going to do. And when he was come down, the Jews came down from Jerusalem round about, laid many grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Well, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything. Now, again, some of you heard me say this over and over again. The point that Festus has to decide, is this a Jewish matter that I need to send him back to the temple? Why? Because the Romans had a covenant with the Jews. They'd made a grandfather clause. They allowed the Jews on temple property to judge things for themselves. A Roman wouldn't enter onto temple property. Part of the reason for that is because the Greek Ptolemies had done that. The people Alexander the Great had left behind. They would step onto that temple ground. The Jews rose up and kicked them all out. Okay? So when the Romans came in, they're not that stupid. Why make an issue of that, okay? I'm not going to make an issue of it. So they gave the Jews that ability that on that little temple square there, you're the law. So the Jews are saying Paul broke the law in there. Paul's saying I didn't break the law in there, okay? And that's what the issue is that Festus has to decide. Now, verse 9, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul, said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? No, he's not going to do that, okay? That's death for him to go to Jerusalem. Let me see here. Yeah, verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. In other words, I'm going to appeal to the Supreme Court. What is that? Any Roman citizen had the right, if he did not like the judgment put before him, could appeal to Caesar's judgment seat, travel to Rome, and stand before Caesar's judgment seat. And let me tell you something. You're going before a great man who's very busy. Woe unto you if you've wasted his time. Woe unto you if you've gone there for some frivolous thing. But if you have a good point of law, the Romans loved that. They definitely did. In the Sarum Lectures, talking about Roman law and how it worked and such, the book's called Roman Society and Roman Law, the Sarum Lectures. And in that, the guy gives an interesting case of a Roman citizen who is accused of treason. Now, if he's accused of treason, it means he's lost his right not to be crucified. So the order is he's to be crucified. Now, normally a Roman citizen could never be crucified except it were treason. So he appeals to Caesar. Not that he's not going to die. That's settled. He's going to die. But that he doesn't have to endure 3 days on the cross with crucifixion. And it talks about him going all the way to Rome. He's judged. Caesar agrees. Nope, that was treason. You're going to be crucified. And he goes all the way back to where he was, and he's crucified. But that's the power Caesar had. He works as a Supreme Court in that sense. The guy also talks about the idea, and he really goes into this idea of almost impossible it was for a Roman citizen to ever escape. And he goes into a couple of stories of men who tried to escape. But keep in mind, the world's a small place. You'd show up at some dock somewhere on the Mediterranean, some Roman soldier would recognize you. Oh, you're the guy that escaped from Rome. And he actually goes into a couple of real stories where that happened, where somebody actually tried to escape their judgment or whatever. And about the only way you're ever going to do that was just to go off into the mountains of Switzerland or amongst the Gauls and such. And that, you know, that was like living amongst the Iroquois or something. I mean, they're pretty sad. They're cannibals, all right? Burn people at stakes like the Iroquois do. And it was pretty rough. All right, so the thing is, he goes and he appeals to Caesar's judgment seat. Now, what ends up happening to him at Caesar's judgment seat? He gets beheaded, all right? It's the end of his life. So we've just looked at this term judgment seat as it's used in your Bible, in the places it's used. Let me see, is there another one? No, basically that's it. But in every one of them, it's a serious place where judgments are made. So what somebody do? They take the Greek word, find a definition of the Greek word that isn't serious judgment, where they're handing out laurels, and then teaches all the young boys in Bible college, well, this is what the Greek really means. Well, it doesn't in that context. Has anybody seen any of these contexts? Anybody handing laurels out? No. But if you sit and listen, go listen to five fundamentalists preach. And if four of them don't mention Bema on the judgment seat and talk about it as a place of laurels, I'll eat my hat. Okay? It's how polluted the Bible colleges have become. Yes, sir? Laurels are rewards. Literally, laurels were these leaves that they put on your head and made a crown out of. And when they put on your head... No, his was made of thorns, and that one hurt. The leaves didn't hurt. So it's kind of a thing, if you had it, everybody say, wow, look at Caleb. He's got a crown of laurels on his head. All right? They'd say, that's big stuff.
I wish I did.
Well, now it looked pretty funny. But you know what? At Vacation Bible School, did they hand out prizes to the students that did a good job? Those are also called laurels. Okay, those were prizes that were given out because they did a good job. All right? And that you wish you knew that.
I can wait until the next 3 years.
All right, well, let's go back to Romans 14. So again, whenever you get into this thing and you see some of these dumb fundamentalists saying, oh, the Bema seat. And no, it's called the judgment seat. Bema is not an English word.
Do you remind me again of its origin? Lost track somewhere.
Bema was the Greek word for that seat. If we were speaking Greek, okay, I would say Bema. If we're speaking English, I'd say judgment seat. Do you speak Greek?
Not that I know.
All right. Milas Elenika? Do you speak Greek? No. All right. All right. You know, when you live in Greece, every new person that comes there says, well, it's Greek to me. And they all think they're so funny. You know, that's... All right. So we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat is not someplace in out laurel. In other words, let me say another thing. If you read books on the timetable and prophecy and everything else, most people place the judgment seat after the rapture. During the tribulation, they point out a time when Jesus Christ stands and judges all the saved people. I myself don't believe that. Okay? In other words, in the judgment seat in the Bible, I don't see huge crowds going before it. I see individual people as needed going before it. Okay? I think the moment I die, I'm going to stand before the Lord and He's going to take care of it. Okay? What's the worst thing in the world for a kid? You're in trouble when your dad gets home. All right? You know, now they're slinking around. Oh, no. Dad's coming home.
And, you know, with Stephen, his mother never whipped him for anything. He'd get away with anything. And I'd come home and I'd sing that song, "Your Daddy's Home." "Your Daddy's Home." And he'd shake. But the whole point is, what would heaven be like if you thought you had to wait 50 years, you know, for this awful judgment? You know what I think? I think the Lord, when you get there, He goes over your life with you. You sit at the judgment seat of Christ, you stand there with Him, and He goes over your life with you, goes over it, it's settled, it's done, it's over. I just can't imagine heaven being anything other than that, all right? Now, do I have a proof for that? None whatsoever. Do they have a proof for this time when everybody stands there during the tribulation? No, they don't have anything for that either, okay? I just think it's more in the character of the judgment seat I find here and more in the character of God that it's done when you die, absent of the body, present with the Lord. He just takes care of it, okay? I mean, do you think you'd enjoy Him knowing He's got all this stuff harbored up against you? No. You know the kindest thing in the world? You know what? If you have something against somebody, you got two choices. Either get over it or settle it.
I know you tell me that time and time again.
That's right. Get over it or settle. If not, it goes down in your gut and it turns sour. Right? And it just turns you into something you don't want to be. You think Jesus Christ is that way? No. I think He just gets over it. You know, you stand there, you're a saved, born again person. You get up there and He goes over with you. How you handled grace, how you handled your life, what you did, all right? And it's settled, it's over, it's done. Now that's my opinion for what it's worth. All right, so verse 11. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." So one of the promises in the Bible is that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Every knee. The lost, certainly at the great white throne. You know, this issue of repentance. What is repentance again? Repentance is God getting you to see yourself like He sees you. Okay? And it's never pretty. "For there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. They're all together turned aside and become filthy," okay? Well, the thing is, that's a generic way of looking at it. The hard part is when God individually applies that to you, okay? Now, if I were to say all men are liars, that's true. But if you've ever had to live with a liar, you remember the specific lies. And you know what kind of lies, and you know how treacherous those were and how they hurt. So just to walk up and say, "Well, all men are liars," wouldn't even begin to get to that person. But to go to that person and show them what those lies did to you. You know, "You lied to me on this day and I believed you and this is what it did. You lied to me this day and this is what it did." You know what you've done? You've taken a generic statement and you've brought it home personally to that person where they see that. And you know what? They have a choice. They can sit there and continue to deflect that. Or they can be humiliated by that true view of themselves that they now have. And if you know liars, that doesn't happen very often. Okay? Most liars lie to themselves first. Lying is an offensive weapon that's used in war, and you know, it's just one of those things that you're the enemy if they lie to you. You just be sure of that and such. But what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say when God gets you to repent, He's not just going up with generic things. He's showing you personally inside of you how He sees you, and it'll always be framed in the laws of God. And I go into this thing again. Whenever I listen to people who do come to repentance, it's never the gross, horrible sins that they're always worried about. It's never these vile things they did. "No, I went to a party and, you know, did all these gross things at the party. And, oh, I went and did this and that." It's usually God brings them to something far more simple. You know, back in the 60s, I used to go and visit my cousin up on Irish Hill Road in Ellicottville, if anybody knows where that is, off of 242 and 219. But the thing is, I'd go up there on Irish Hill Road, and we'd go in the springtime, and a lot of snow in Ellicottville. Well, we'd sit all night long and we would take little blocks of wood and we would carve them into a shape of a boat. And then we'd paint them bright colors. And then we'd walk way up on that hill and we'd find a place where the snow is melting and you have this little stream, this little rivulet coming out of it. And it would be just enough that you could put that boat, that little rivulet, and it would kind of bump along. And then we each had these long poles, and the rule was you could never touch your block again. You could never touch that boat again, except with your pole. And so we'd push them along, and it wouldn't be long. Within a quarter mile, you'd come to a place where it comes into a wider stream. Now you're almost a little bit of a run, but it keeps getting blocked and stuff, going into some bushes, and you have to untangle it and get it out. But we're racing them. And as we go down there and we go, you know, slowly it comes into a bigger stream and then to a bigger stream and eventually it come out there by the Birdwalk Tavern, and the first one underneath that bridge there was the, was the winner. And you'd be racing along that creek, you know, and with your boat. And by that time, it's 6-7 hours by the time we got down there. We'd come back home to an exhausted young hombre, you know, just absolutely exhausted. But probably the most fun I've ever had as a kid doing that. But the thing is, if you go back up onto that hill, and you look at that teeny little rivulet coming out of that snow. It's so small. What if I put a stone right there? And that rivulet, instead of going this way, goes that way. Any guarantee it'll come out to the same place? Do you realize that when we flush a toilet here, it goes out the Mississippi River and graces people in New Orleans? But when Dale and Amy, at the end of 305, flush their toilet, it goes out the St. Lawrence Seaway? You realize that? Goes to the Genesee River. Goes north, goes there. When we flush it here, goes to the Oil Creek, and it goes down to the... Well, there you are. You know, there's a reason you come to this church. All right? But what's that mean? It means somewhere up on a hill between here and Gleason Hill Road, there's a place where it depends which side of a barn the water falls on, whether it's going to go out the Mississippi or whether it's going to go out there. There's a place 20 miles south of Wellsville where it's a three-way break. It'll go out the Susquehanna River and go out there in Maryland, or it'll go out to the Genesee, or it'll go out in the Allegheny. There's a place there, and they said it's one of the few places on the continent where it's actually three. There's actually a farm there or a little hill, and which way that water goes. A farm boy can stand on there and relieve himself in three different directions and bless the world in three different ways, all right? And if you were a farm boy, you know you'd have done it. You know. But the point is, what kind of a block would it take just in one place to see to it that that little rivulet isn't going where it's supposed to? You know what repentance is? When God finally takes you into your heart and shows you the law that you're violating, that's really turning the whole stream of your life into the pollution that it is. So when he shows you that thing inside of you as he sees you. Because God sees you through his word. God sees you through that. And there will be a place where it's ugly to him. That violation of the law, it defines you in his mind. Okay? Lee Harvey Oswald, how's he defined in our mind? The killer of John F. Kennedy. Okay? You think his mother saw him that way? No. You think even his wife that he divorced saw him? Probably not. Okay? But that's how we see him. We see him as a violation of that one law. We think of him in that sense. And so it's one of those things that, what is it how God sees you? He sees you through a law, and what God wants to do is show you that and bring you to repentance. Show you that thing that you can see it, and it's no longer an issue between you and God. That's where salvation comes in. I was talking to Betsy Cassiola, Ruth Ann, and I called her. I didn't want her to be embarrassed me calling her by myself, and so I made a three-way call, just talked to her. You know, she said she got saved over here. And, you know, she's over there in Wellsville. And I just wanted to talk to her. And she was so happy we called. And she just said, you know, she said it was so ugly what God showed me about myself. But I could just see why he would never save a person if he couldn't bring them there. She said, you know, there's no way in the world they'd ever save a person if they couldn't see that thing about themselves. All right. So again, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. By the way, at the Great White Throne Judgment, everybody will repent because he'll show them right there. Oh, by the way, that thing that you never could quite bring yourself to see, there it is. And it'll be so ugly. And you just bow your knee and say, oh, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. It's too late now. He tried so hard to show it on this earth. He tried so hard while your heart was still beating. He tried so hard with his breath still in your nostrils to show you here what his problem with you is. And, oh, too busy. You know, got this stuff to do. Oh, it's too hard. Oh, I'm not sure that applies to me. Oh, I remember praying one time. I don't think I need that. Or whatever. And the day will come. And you'll bow your knee and you'll give glory to God. Alright. So verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Both the saved and the lost will give an account. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. In other words, if you know something's a stumbling block to somebody, don't do it in front of them. It goes back to that old thing, others can, but you can't. What's that mean? It means there's certain things there isn't a law against it. But you found in your life, if you do it, it just doesn't work for you. It just overthrows you. It just makes you feel filthy or dirty, or it ruins your walk with God to do it. And you say, but look, at the Joneses over there are doing it, and they seem to be good Christians. Yeah, others can, but you can't. But you know what the same thing is? If you know that your neighbor has something like that that's a stumbling block, don't do it in front of them, okay? If I knew somebody that was just sure that it's awful sinful to do a certain thing, you know, I'm not going to be a hypocrite and pretend I don't do it, but neither am I going to do it right in front of them to thrust it in their face. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. There's nothing on this earth you can pick up and say, hey, this is unclean, okay? There's nothing like that. Now, there's things to be made unclean. Sexual behavior, is it unclean of itself? No. But it can be made unclean, okay? There's all sorts of things. The Bible talks about if a man has to ease himself abroad, it says, oh, he was to carry a shovel with his pack. Why? Ease himself, he was to dig a little hole like a cat would. Ease himself abroad, do his little duty there and cover it back up. The law actually commanded the Jews to carry something like that to do it. Why? Because it wasn't unclean in itself. But you leave it out there on the surface for other people to walk in, you've made it unclean. All right? It's a nasty thing now. So nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Why? Because it's your conscience that's the problem. So if you have something in your head, this is an unclean thing, stay away from it. Okay? Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God, and this is important here, two different kingdoms, kingdom of heaven, those were the kingdoms where God gave armies and he gave land and he gave kings and it was ruled by the laws of God. That'll come again in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ to come back. Kingdom of God is an internal kingdom that lives within inside of you. Okay? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are the things the born-again experience gives, puts those inside of a person. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So how do you serve God? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's how to serve God. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And I go back to this thing again. Luke chapter 17, Jesus Christ makes a statement. The Pharisees ask him, when will the kingdom of God appear? And he tells them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. Okay? The thing is, that Greek preposition, what's a preposition? Of, about, for, those are prepositions. Okay? The preposition within, that's a preposition. Okay? Within. That Greek preposition can mean many different things. Let me give you an example. The preposition in English, for,
Okay? I bit my tongue for pain. What am I talking about? My foot hurt so bad and my pain was so great, I found myself biting my tongue. Okay? But, so therefore, it was I bit my tongue because of pain. That's what for meant there. But, let's say that you're falling asleep in your car. You got a couple more miles to drive. You can't keep yourself awake. I bit my tongue for pain. Now why did you bite your tongue? So that you can feel pain. Okay? So, that word for had two different meanings. It's the same word. It's a preposition, but it's got two different meanings there. Greek prepositions are just like Hebrew definitions. They're just like French prepositions. Greek prepositions, they can have all different meanings. So the thing is, the King James translators were almost evenly divided amongst what was called high church and low church people. Calvinists, Arminians. Those who believed in church run by bishops, those who believed in church run by presbyter, all right, the common people in the church running it, elders in the church. To the Episcopalians, they saw the kingdom of God as being about you. The kingdom of God is around you. It's about you. In other words, they agreed with the Roman Catholics that literal physical kingdoms, that's why we have crusades, that's why we have bishops who rule territory, because we think that the kingdom of God is a literal physical place. King James would have believed that fervently with his whole heart. Half the translators believe that. In another generation, they had a civil war in England that divided England apart over those two very things. So now here sits, at that point, 46 of the translators working, and they come to a word, is it the kingdom of God is within you? Now that's what the Scots Presbyterians would have said, okay? That's what they would have said, that it's an internal kingdom. King James would have been angry over that. The people who are Episcopalian, meaning believing it, Episcopal means bishop, all right? They would have been angry with it being internal. They want it to be an external kingdom. So what are you going to do? Because one of the rules of the King James translation is it has to be 100%. Every one of them has to agree. If you've convinced 45 of the men and one holds out, you cannot put that word down. And now, and again, this is something, they're about to fight a civil war over this. That very issue. So the thing is, they gave it to one man, and he spent 10 months, and he looked at every single place that preposition was used. Socrates, every place that Homer used it, every place Aristotle used it. He's going through all of the Greek, the Peloponnesian Wars. He's reading everywhere. He goes, every single place that preposition was ever used, if they've ever heard of it used. 10 months later, they come together and he says, gentlemen, the kingdom of God is within you. And not one single man, when they saw his proofs, demurred. Not one single one of them. And yet you go all the new Bibles. The kingdom of God's among you. The kingdom of God's around you. Because some little twit with 4 years of Greek, you know, does it like he wants to do it. And with no idea what he's even stepping on when he does that. All right. So the thing is, the kingdom of God is within you. It's an internal kingdom. One of the amazing things about the King James Bible is this. The two religious schools involved in its translation both had to turn against it as a translation over the next 200 years because it does not say what they believe. In other words, if I were an Episcopalian or I were a Presbyterian and I was firm in those things, this Bible will disagree with me. But in their honestness of translating it, they translated a Baptist book. And that's why the Baptists still have it. Because the Baptists are naturalists. They just take the Bible for what it says. And this is exactly what it says. This is a Baptist book. They ended up coming to exactly. And they all hated Baptists. Baptists were those renegades who lived up in the hills. Those groups of people that have existed in every generation for all through the Dark Ages, escaped the clutches of the Catholic Church. When the Protestants came out, they escaped the clutches of the Protestants. Queen Elizabeth burned 8 Baptists at the stake. Everybody thinks of her sister, Bloody Mary,
and her persecutions, but when Elizabeth came to, you know, the Virgin Queen, she burned 8 Baptists at the stake. John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, pleaded with her not to do it. Even he hated Baptists, but he just told her, he said, if you burn those Baptists, you'll be like your sister. She did it anyway. All right, people hated Baptists. And yet, when the King James Bible was done, they had created a Baptist book, and that's why Baptists still hold on to it. The Presbyterians and the Episcopalians eventually got rid of it because it just doesn't say what they believe. Okay? All right. So going on a little bit more. Verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. And you know what the thing is? Seek for peace. You know, if there's any way that you can be in the church and seek for peace, look for it. And it's hard. You know, I had somebody from another church call me all tore up over issues in their nursery. And you know, Bill Randall told me, he said, 2 places that war will break out in the church. One is the musicians and the other one is the nursery. Now, we don't have many, you know, usually we only have 1 woman at a time in the nursery. Can you imagine, Tanya, in the early days, if there are 3 or 4 of you back there that had babies? Even now, the arguments over children and playing on the playground and who did this and who did that. Did they over... I mean, it'll drive you nuts. You know what I told her? I just said, if you went to a different church, God will find you in the exact same situation over again. It's going to go on everywhere you ever go. Just learn to put up with it where you are. Things are never fair and such. And I just said, endure it because it's just going to happen. Thomas Knickerbocker left me a book. Very kind. It's about how to take over an existing church. Gave it to me 11 years late. But him and his brother just wrote it. It really is a wise book, okay? And I appreciated them giving it to me. It's just wisdom about how to take. And you know what it says? There's always going to be a guy in that church that upsets everybody. You know what it said? Don't get rid of him. Because there's always one in every church. If you get rid of him, God will raise another one up, all right? Just leave the one you have, all right? It just makes everybody mad, gets everybody upset or whatever else. And you had to go and get saved. Jerk. Right. We had you there. We understood you. Knew how to deal with it. All right.
Was that Edmund?
What's that?
Was that Edmund?
Well, sometimes it was. We've had others since then. And you know what? Sometimes it's just... Sometimes we all take a turn at it. You know? And such. And to be honest with you... Well, yeah. I've actually got somebody that I probably won't go to their house and ever beg him to come again. And it's sad. Begged him back 3 times. I'm not going to do it anymore. And but God brings him back. God brings him back. All right. Verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. In other words, if your conscience is telling you not to do something, don't do it. If you're not sure if it's right or wrong, don't do it. Okay? Stay away from it. When in doubt, don't. All right? Well, that's what the old folks used to say. When in doubt, don't. Verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. I offend a lot of people with my position on alcohol. Number one, I believe that wine in the Bible really is wine. Okay? I think I can prove that. Okay? Number 2, it talks about the book of Deuteronomy where they made strong drink, okay, and such. But you know what the other thing is? Those were people who lived with it and didn't make a mess. You know what America's done? It's made a mess of it over and over again every time it's ever been tried or anything else. And there came a point when Christians took this verse and said, we won't touch that stuff anymore. We're not going to have it in our houses. We're not going to have it in our fellowships. We're not going to have it where other people can see it. We're going to stay away from it. It's just misery, and it's caused misery, and it's just hurt people. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself and the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now, you're talking about going to hell? No. It's called damned in your conscience, where you're defiled inside, and you're not where you want to be, okay? He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Okay? Powerful verse. All right, John Vadas, would you close us in prayer?